Today's scripture reading is from the book of Revelations, chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adultery. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. This is the word of God.
I suppose everyone here knows that Disney recently remade what previously was an animated feature, the story of a beautiful French girl named Belle who falls in love with a beast. There are many wonderful themes in that story, The Beauty and the Beast. Perhaps the most prominent is the theme of sacrifice. In search for her missing father, Belle stumbles upon this imposing castle that is deep, lost, and hidden in this dark and penetrating forest. I know it sounds serious, but once inside, this talking candlestick leads Belle to a dungeon where she finds her father huddled in a cell. He's alone, he's cold, he is sick. Maurice is his name, and having seen the monstrous beast who put him there, pleads with his daughter Belle to leave. She refuses and tries to free him, but suddenly this booming voice growls from out of the darkness, "What are you doing here?" Belle's father is being held for trespassing. And there's no escape from the punishment for this offense. As her father gasps and wheezes, Belle says, "Take me instead." The beast, of course, is momentarily startled and asks, "You would take his place? If I did, would you let him go?" Belle bargains, "Yes, but you must promise to stay with me forever." "You have my word," Belle vows. "Done," says the beast. Puzzled by her sacrifice, the beast makes the trade and frees Belle's father. Now, Belle is exactly what she appears. She is beautiful on the inside and the outside. The beast, however, whom Belle later grows to love despite his awful, horrible outward appearance and his gruff manner, is not who he appears to be. At least not as the film goes on. He was once a great prince who was long ago cursed and condemned to live a life of shame and of ugliness and seclusion because he could not love. The enchantment that turned him into a beast had merely caused his outside appearance to match the ugliness that was contained in his heart until the love of the beauty, Belle, begins to transform him. It's a great story, isn't it? Classic tale. What does it say in the movie? A tale as old as time. We love the story, but I think part of the reason we love it is because it is not what we have come in the world to reluctantly believe about the world that we live in. What we come to believe about the world is that appearance can be deceiving. You shouldn't judge a book by its cover. People are not what they seem to be. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the church at Thyatira thought it was just fine, looked fine, despite having a Jezebel among her number, seducing people into cheating on God. Perhaps the most infamous of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the Laodiceans thought they were fine as well. They were wealthy. They were self-sufficient. They could not see their own poverty and their own blindness to the truth. The book of Revelation is relevant to us today. We aren't much different. We too want to believe that what looks good on the outside is actually good. We want to believe that what the world values is good for us. Wealth, for example, translates to happiness, things like that. We want to believe that the prostitute Babylon is attractive. And on the outside, she is. And that is why not only the unbelieving world falls for her superficial allure, but many Christians do too. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us through your divine and saving words. Illuminate our hearts, our minds, our souls, now that we might comprehend what has been read and not just be hearers of your words, but doers of your words, pursuing our faith, living lives of consistency with our faith through Jesus Christ, with whom you are blessed and glorified together with your holy and life-giving Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Amen. For some reason, as I was studying chapter 17 this week, I thought of first grade. I might have been like the last class in my elementary school that learned to read with Dick and Jane. I have no recollection of Dick and Jane. It's like my only remembrance of first grade is Dick and Jane. See Dick, see Jane, see Dick and Jane. See Dick run. Run, Dick, run. Half of the folks have no idea what I'm talking about. Chapter 17 here in Revelation opens up a new section of our book. We've just completed the major section in the middle where four times, four different cycles, we called it, have had a look at the judgment of God upon the world. We didn't take them chronologically, but understood each of these as four pictures of the same thing. The seals, the trumpets, the main figurative characters was another cycle, and finally, the bowls. Seven bowls as four different takes on the same thing, kind of like the Gospels, four different takes. We tried to see it through the eyes of the original readers who are undergoing persecution for their faith through the political and economic powerhouse that was the Roman Empire. We recognize that the application was just as relevant to us today and for everyone who was living in between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, as we are. Verses 1 to 3 introduce us to this new section, and we find that we are taking a closer look now. It's kind of like a microscopic look of the image of Babylon, the prostitute, who in the previous section was a great city split into three parts by an earthquake, the earthquake of God's judgment. So I call the first half of this sermon, See Babylon. In the second half of verse 3 through verse 6, we learn more about her. She is described for us. She's personified. So I call it, See Babylon drunk. I don't know why that came to me, Shannon. I don't know. Babylon looks good on the outside, but she is not what she appears. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me. Hear that? It's one of the angels from the previous cycle of seven bowls. So we're taking a closer look at perhaps the sixth and the seventh bowl now. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. So Babylon is about to be judged. Now, in the previous four cycles of judgment, we have seen God's judgment all the way up to the victory at the return of Christ. Four times. So this is not what comes after that, but a close-up of the destruction of Babylon, which we've identified already by the symbolic language, the figurative language, as the world's political, economic, and cultural systems, those things that distract us from our allegiance to God through Christ. So when the angel says to John, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, this is not what happens next. It is the vision that John sees next. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, Babylon the prostitute is the counter to the true bride, the wife of the Lamb, which is us, the church. They are opposite one another, just as we have seen in the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the counter trinity here in Revelation. And again, we know this is figurative language, not only because everything has been figurative and we are accustomed to it, but because the language here continues to use Old Testament typology. It's Old Testament typology to make a spiritual point here in Revelation 17. This Babylon sits on many waters, just as the ancient city in Daniel's time sat on in the military protection, so they thought, of the great river Euphrates. What then is the sexual immorality that John writes about as it's pertaining to Babylon? Is it not exclusive to actual sexual immorality? It's not. But within it, the Old Testament understanding of the prophets is that this sexual immorality is idolatry. It's spiritual infidelity against God. This is how we should see the world around us. And I venture to guess that most of us probably don't have too difficult a time seeing the world that way. Every aspect of God's creation owes its allegiance, right? And its worship to the one true God. That's what we owe him for all that he has given to us. The biblical image is that of a devoted wife to her husband. But instead, the world has forgotten God, the world has betrayed God, and the world has sold herself to other lovers. That is the world. Here are the two statements about her sexual immorality in verse 2. One is to the kings, the rulers of the earth, and the other is to everyone else. The political, economic, and cultural icons of the world have prostituted themselves. These are the kings, the rulers of the world, by seeking their own glory, rather than pointing others to God. We've seen this in Revelation already. The rest of us have become enamored with the world and the worldliness that all of those things glorify. That is the world we live in, friends. Look around you. People are on the fast track pursuing the pleasures of the world, trying to get ahead, acquire the latest stuff. There's no time for God. There is no interest in God. And we, as believers in Christ, often fall into this trap, don't we? We don't want to be different. We want to be the same. We want to enjoy these pleasures as much as everyone else. We fall into the trap. In fact, the world is so alluring that just like Isaiah in chapter 21 of his prophecy, the angel sweeps John away. Sweeps him away into the wilderness. That ought to remind us of something. Sweeps John away to the wilderness before he himself, it would seem, can become too enamored with this image, Babylon the Great. What does John see? The now personified woman Babylon is drunk and sitting on a scarlet beast, a red beast. Another image we have seen already in Revelation. The description of the beast is almost identical to the beast that we read about in chapter 13. So here the beast is again. The wording comes from the vision of the four beasts that Daniel described for us in Daniel chapter 7. There, the heads and the horns being described as kings and kingdoms and blasphemous names in Revelation 13 as the false claims of power and authority. It all ties together. We had previously defined the beast, the second person of Satan's false trinity, as political power and a threat to the church. John's original readers surely identified the beast as Rome, and rightly so, persecuted as they were. But the image here, being a combination of the four beasts representing the four empires of Daniel 7, shows us that for today it represents more than just the past, the historical Rome, but the idolatry that is wrapped up in the political and the cultural and the economic powers throughout the world since that time and up until today and until Christ returns. This is the beast that John had seen emerge from the sea earlier. That the harlot or the prostitute is sitting on the beast confirms that she is the counterpart to the bride of Christ. An image that John is going to see clearly when we get to chapter 21. So the angel takes John to the wilderness to get not just a better view, but a safer view. Do you remember this? From when the woman who was pregnant and about to give birth was led into the wilderness to escape the dragon in chapter 12. And the thing we discovered about the wilderness is that it had a twofold purpose. It protected Israel and then the church spiritually. But there was still physical persecution there because the wilderness was a dangerous place. So John is protected from the allure of Babylon himself, but keep in mind that this wilderness symbolized for Israel and the church a place of spiritual protection, but a place of physical persecution. Note the name of the woman in verse 5. First thing we see is it's written on her head. That's not new either. It's kind of nice that all these things are starting to be repeated and we can recognize what they are. It's not new either. Those who are aligned with Satan and outside a relationship with Christ, with God through Christ, have a mark of the beast on their foreheads. Those who are aligned with Christ have his seal on their heads. A marking on the forehead, in other words, is symbolic, it's figurative of a person's allegiance, of a person's character, of a person's relationship with God or lack thereof. Her name is a mystery, a sign that it's a symbol itself. And next Sunday, as we continue in chapter 17, we're going to find that this is one of those occurrences in Revelation, we haven't had one in a while, where the interpretation is given for us. That's always kind of a relief too, isn't it? The angel is going to explain to John, beginning in verse 7, that we're going to look at next Sunday. But here in verse 6, we see once again that these worldly forces that she promotes, as we have seen throughout Revelation, it's kind of a mix, a cocktail, if you will, since she's holding this cup, Babylon the Great, of both the power and the pleasures of the world and a threat against the church. So obviously there's more to come as we make our way through the rest of this chapter and all the way up through this section in chapter 19, verse 10. But don't we often talk about and wonder about where the world is going? We do, don't we? We talk about it all the time. Whether it's concern about health care or the rise of terrorism or the taxes going up or the taxes going down, the last election, the next election, the spectacle made by some celebrity. What kind of world we are leaving for our children? We have two options before us. That is what this image of Babylon the Great presents. We can serve the Lamb or we can serve the beast. We can have fellowship with the bride, the church, or we can have fellowship with the world. We can have an eternity in the presence of God or an eternity outside the city where he lives. We can live in obedience to Christ or we can pursue the pleasures of the world. We must, as professing followers of Jesus Christ, be convinced that allegiance to Christ is far superior to following the ways of the world. We have an opportunity today to publicly profess our allegiance to Christ. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion, let's pray. Lord God, we are all sitting here counting the cost of what it means to be truly aligned with you. Because we like the stuff of the world. We have a lot of the stuff of the world. And we often rationalize away our incorporation, our involvement with the things of the world. We say, well, God's not opposed to this thing, or this certain thing is not bad in and of itself. And yet we sit here with this picture of Babylon the Great sitting in the lap of the beast, the false Christ, who not only entices us from trusting in you alone, but is drunk on the blood of the saints who have been persecuted and martyred before us. Help us, God, through your Spirit, in this affluent society, this affluent country that we live in, to figure out how to be different, how to be distinct, and in our distinction as your children, persevere for the sake of the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Given that we have this opportunity before us to renew our commitment to God through Jesus Christ, through the professing of our faith and the participation in the Lord's Supper, I would invite you all to please stand and open your bulletins to the Apostles' Creed, that it is where it is printed there, that we might profess our faith together. Join with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. As we prepare to identify ourselves with the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus at the table of the Lord together, let's sing together the hymn that is printed in your bulletin.
may be seated. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord God, we know that there are times and occasions in our lives where we are guilty of becoming too enamored with the things of this world. We place interests and hobbies and idols on the throne of our heart where only you, through your Son, Jesus Christ, should be. We need your discernment to know when we have crossed the line and we are no longer able, as Paul encourages us, to glorify you in all things, but have placed idols in our lives that have greater importance and more affinity and love than you do. So we confess that sin to you now, Lord, and we ask for the help of your Spirit so that we might live discerning lives and that the banner of Christ, the banner of the gospel, would be so present in our lives by the way we are different that you might be willing to use us as your vessels for the proclamation of the gospel and the redemption of your kingdom. So we ask, Lord, that you bless this bread and this cup, that it might spiritually renew us for the calling that you have placed on our lives. And we give you thanks for the sacrifice of your Son, who in obedience to you died in our place, paid the penalty we owe for our sin. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Serve God's people. Thank you. Christ broken for you, eat it in remembrance of him. This cup is the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. Now I'd like to invite you to stand and move toward the center aisle. Please place your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you, and we're going to sing together the Lord's Prayer. On the church calendar, today is Trinity Sunday. It's the Sunday we celebrate the doctrine, not of the false Trinity of the world, but of the true one God in three persons. So receive this benediction. May God, the Holy Trinity, make you strong in faith and love, defend you on every side, and guide you in truth and peace. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.